The call to confession is from the New Testament, the fourth chapter, started in verse 17. But I wanted to say a couple comments before the call to confession. Some people wonder why we do a corporate confession, and we do it because corporately we are the church. All men are called to worship the triune God, and together we are the bride of Christ, just Christ Church, but all faithful Christians around the world. And there are sins that are common to men. And so we pray these sins that are common to men as our corporate confessional prayer. But then, at the bottom, you see in parentheses, we silently confess our personal sins. Personal sins are personal sins. If you sin and only you know about it, you need to confess to God. If you sin against a brother and sister of Christ at this church or in your family, you must confess your sins to them. And the transaction is they forgive you. And you must seek to repent from your sins. So we confess corporately and we confess individually. And at the end of the prayer, I'll ask us to turn to the bulletin and sing the Kyrie. And the Kyrie is asking God to have mercy on us. He promises mercy to us, and we shouldn't be presumptuous on his mercy. We should be thankful for his mercy and seek mercy seat. So we go to Ephesians for our call to confession. It's a passage that's familiar to many of you. We studied in Sunday school the book of Jeremiah, and most of the prophets, the theme is always the same. You're sinning. If you don't repent, judgment is going to come to you. And when you repent and there's been judgment, you can be restored. And this is what we do every Lord's Day when we confess our sins. Paul to the church of Ephesus in verse 17 of chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their mind. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed by the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So in this passage, we are reminded that we must put off and put on. We put off our old pagan nature. We put off Egypt. We put off being a Gentile. We remember that we're engrafted into the church. And it's not enough to just stop your sinning. Do we need to mortify our sins? Yes, we do. But what does the Bible require of us? Throughout the whole story, New Covenant, to repent from our sins. Paul doesn't use repent. What does he use here? To put on righteousness, right? And so then in verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Here's the illustration. Let the thief no longer steal. Behavior modification, mortifying the sin. But rather, let him labor, do work so he can pay restitution, doing honest work with his own hands. What's the putting on? That he may have something to share with anyone in need. So instead of taking, he's giving. Whatever our sins are, corporately or individually, it's not enough just to mortify them, but we do need to mortify them on righteousness. So as we keep those thoughts in mind, please kneel before the Lord our God.
Remain standing while we read our sermon text. This is Psalm 51. This is the word of God, and it's eternally true. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then I do delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then with bowls will be offered at your altar. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our redeemer. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. So we're continuing our series through Psalms. As you know, this is not an exhaustive series covering every psalm, but rather we're highlighting psalms that are characteristic of a larger genre within the Psalter. So last Lord's Day, we looked at Psalm 119, that mega psalm about the Word of God. And the Sunday before that, Dan showed us how Psalms 1 and 2 are a microcosm of the whole of the Psalter. So today we'll be looking at penitential psalms. In other words, psalms of repentance. Psalm 51 is the penultimate penitential psalm. There are a few penitential psalms in the Psalter, actually not very many. And Psalm 32 would be another notable one. Okay, so as we did with Psalm 119, let's see how Psalm 51 relates to the themes found in Psalms 1 and 2. Psalm 1. Psalm 1, as we are aware, contrasts the cursedness of the wicked and the blessedness of the righteous. That righteous man is like a tree planted by abundant waters who bears fruit, but the wicked are like the leftovers from harvest, and they blow away with the wind. The connection is less on the surface than it was with Psalm 119 last week, but John the Baptist says that we are to bear fruits in keeping with repentance in Matthew 3:8. David is modeling for us the proper action of a godly man when he falls, confessing and repenting. This is one notable way a righteous man is different from the wicked. Remember, when it comes to church discipline, you confront a brother, right? Matthew 18, and then you bring another brother with you and confront him, and if he doesn't repent, in that case, you bring him before the church. If he doesn't repent, church, you regard him as a sinner and a tax collector. Interestingly, church discipline shows up in Psalm 1. In verses 5 and 6, it says, "Therefore the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the action of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now, it's speaking of two kinds of judgment here. "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment." In other words, at the final judgment, the wicked will be judged and sent to the lake of fire. They won't stand, right? They'll fall from the judgment. But also now, "The wicked shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous." In other words, the wicked are excommunicated from the congregation of the righteous. And it's their repentance that distinguishes them from the wicked. So even though that's not specifically mentioned here in Psalm 1, taking the whole of the Bible, we can see that repentance is the key distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Let's look at Psalm 2 and see how Psalm 51 connects to it. Psalm 2 describes a conspiracy of kings and nation against the Lord and his Messiah, and it describes for us God's response, which is laughter and then fury at those kings. Then it says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." So through Psalm 2, principally has King David in view, but obviously it's secondarily and more importantly, Jesus Christ who's in view. So David is proverbially broken, right, before a rod. For as we saw in Psalm 51:8, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. David, as a sinner, has been broken, but David repents. And then David returns and is restored. We see that fleeing to the Lord is David's prerogative. As David says in another one of his psalms, Psalm 34, blessed are those who take refuge in him. And so with any king or nation that flees to Jesus for refuge, and kings have an acute need to repent. As the representative of the people, his sins covenantally trickle down and threaten a nation's security. So this doesn't just apply to kings, but to anyone in a position of responsibility, a pastor, father, husband. Those in responsibility have a responsibility to repent. We see this in Psalm 51 in verse 18. Do good in Zion, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. In other words, don't let my sin threaten national security. So, today we'll look at things from Psalm 51. First, we'll see the awfulness of David's sin and ours, and how God, by his Spirit, graciously convicts us, and how he meets us in the fallout from our sinning. And then our second point, we'll see that if we fully confess and repent, God will fully forgive and restore us. All right, so point one, our sins are awful, but God graciously convicts us. Psalm 51 is unique in both that we have an inscription telling us the context for which the psalm in which the psalm was written. Not many psalms have that, but even fewer psalms have such an expounded section of scripture describing the events that are there in that psalm, that David is reflecting on in that psalm. As we saw in David's inscription, it was written when Nathan the prophet comes to David, confronts him for sinning and committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband, though it's not mentioned in the inscription. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have this all recorded for us in explicit detail. That's the chapter, obviously, before our Old Testament reading this morning. So let's look at the awfulness of what King David did. So turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel 11, again, the chapter before our Old Testament reading. So I'll just kind of walk through the chapter. So in the springtime, when kings are supposed to be heading out to fight Israel's battles for the Lord, David is in his palace. He gets up from relaxing on his couch, and he sees beautiful Bathsheba bathing, and it actually says that she's purifying herself from her uncleanness. So he sends for her, lays with her, and she becomes pregnant. David summons her husband, Uriah the Hittite, who's, we find elsewhere in the scripture, one of David's 30 mighty men. Home from the battlefield, where Uriah, a converted Gentile, we can assume, is engaging in warfare for Yahweh. And after David asks how the battle is going, he sends him home to hopefully sleep with his wife Bathsheba and to cover up the pregnancy. But instead, Uriah sleeps outside with the palace servants. So David, the next day, asks him about this, and Uriah says that he came home while the Ark of the Lord, the army of Judah and Israel, as well as his Lord Joab, were all in tents. How could he possibly enjoy these kind of creaturely comforts in the middle of that? So David asks him to stay another day, and then David gets him drunk and sends him home, and he doesn't go home again. Even in his impaired judgment state, he is a more honorable man than David, and he lays down and sleeps outside again with the servants. So at this point, as you probably all know the story, David then orders Uriah to be sent to the front line. As David says it, to the place where he knew there would be valiant men. Well, Uriah dies, and he dies a valiant and honorable man. Joab sends a messenger saying that Uriah had died, and David just shrugs it off by saying, well, the sword devours now one and now another. Bathsheba hears about the death of her husband and obviously laments. Then David brings her into his palace to be his wife. The chapter ends with these words, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. One of the most striking things about the Bible, especially when comparing it to other historic documents or other religious texts, is how clearly it exposes the sins of its most celebrated and cherished characters, Jesus, of course, being the only exception to that. The Quran and most of the Hadith only lionize Muhammad, right? He's presented as, a simple and flawed man? No. Or Mormons with Joseph Smith, right? Is he presented in their teachings as sinful and flawed and a fallen man? No. And yet, A man after God's own heart commits this heinous series of sins. So before we get on our high horse and in judgment against him, let us think about how we are just as capable of falling into the same gross sin as David. It's just that most of us lack the means or opportunity that is king. So if a man truly after God's own heart committed an awful sin and was forgiven, so might our awful sins be forgiven as well. I'd say this is a hopeful thing, seeing that. Jesus' name, as we know, means Yahweh saves. God is a friend of sinners. God saves and restores those who confess and repent. But what about the verses that say that a righteous person doesn't sin? Surely, I'm assuming for some of you, those are coming to mind. In 1 John 2:3, it says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." It's important when looking at David's life, or our own, to do this, to look at the and not the snapshot. So if this is all we had about David's life was this account, which would be a snapshot, right, of David's life, we would just say, oh, well, this guy, I assume this guy doesn't know the Lord, right? We wouldn't know, but that would be the assumption. Of course, we know that he does, because we see in other places his great love and devotion to Yahweh, his turning from his sin after this. So when we look at the fuller picture of the Bible, the video, in other words, we get a better understanding of who he is. So it is with us. Don't despair by just looking at those sinful moments, those fallings, even after you've been saved. Look at the video of your life. See the sanctifying work that God is doing in your heart. Now let's turn to the next chapter, chapter 2, which we had read to us. And we'll just, since we've already had it read, quickly summarize what happens here. So as we saw, Nathan, the prophet, is sent to David by God to rebuke him. And he rebukes him with that parable, right? Of a rich man stealing this poor man's cherished pet lamb, and then cooking him and eating it. And then David, as you'll recall, unwittingly calls for his own death sentence when he says, "As the Lord lives, the man who does that has done this deserves to die, and shall restore the lamb fourfold because he has done this thing, because he had no pity." And then remember David's famous rebuke, right? "You are the man." And then the Lord goes over all the things that he had given David and said, if that were even too little, he would have given him even more. Then the Lord calls out the specific sin clearly and directly. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Now, if we were David, we might, in our own self-justifying mind, say, well, technically, I didn't kill Uriah, right? It was the enemy. But God calls it out for what it is, right? "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite, but with the sword of the Ammonites." So this actually leads to an important distinction we find in God's word. When we're feeling guilty and despairing over our... how do we know if it's the Holy Spirit convicting us or the devil accusing us? I have found when the devil is accusing, that you just generally feel bad with no particular sin in view. Whereas with the Holy Spirit, he never misses his mark, as we see in the text. He's clear and direct. He says things to us, to our conscience, like, "That was unkind. You need to repent to your wife." The action point is clear, right, on our part. So it is with the Holy Spirit. His pinpoint identification of the sin in question with David. So if you're feeling bad for no good reason, right, remember to ask the Lord to make it clear to you. If the Lord is convicting you, he will. But if it's ask the Lord to take away that icky bad feeling that you just is hanging over you with no particular sin. So we should also remember something else. The Lord is gracious to convict. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and so it is with our Father as well. Faithful are his wounds. Weekly, we're called to confess and repent our sins, as we did this morning. If you're anything like me, at that moment of silent confession, a whole slew of sins rush into your mind from the week. So many that you don't even have time to confess and repent of all of them. That brings me to a point. You shouldn't be saving up your sins and waiting for confession in order to confess them. Our confession every week should be establishing in your mind a pattern of repentance in your life. So don't just wait to confess at that moment. But even if you're making that your practice, you'll find, like I do, tons of sins flood in, and it's very discouraging feeling the weight of all your sins just from this one week. But remember, as Yost actually so helpfully reminded us in a sermon that Whitney and I still refer back to, If you feel like you're constantly struggling, constantly falling to the same sins, ironically, this can be evidence that you are continuing the battle, not right? It's not necessarily an indication of defeat. So when we fight our flesh daily, then we're also constantly, ironically, reminded of our sinful flesh, right? The battle brings the enemy right up close and personal to you. And our enemies, which isn't just the flesh, it's the world and the devil as well, they don't want us to acknowledge their existence, right? Or to acknowledge the battle itself. They'd rather us ignore them or fight sins that aren't sins, right? Legalistic things. Focus our attention somewhere else. So our awareness of the struggle against these sins, against these foes, should not discourage us, but rather allow us to take heart and keep fighting. So next in the story, God lays out a series of brutal consequences of sin. So because David used the sword against Uriah and took Bathsheba, the sword will never depart from his house. God says he will rise up one of his own household, and this man will take his wives and lay with them. Because what David did was done in secret, this will be done out in the open. And as we know also, God takes away that son that was conceived with Bathsheba. So these are hard burdens. Many of us are still living with the consequences of our sins. Remember this, God takes you from where you are, not where you should have been. Though there's fallout from sin, God meets you in the midst of that fallout as well. Pray something like this if you end up in a situation where you're several sins deep. Father, I screwed up by doing what I did, and now I'm in the thick of it. Please lead me out of this mess. And I've seen the Lord graciously answer that prayer for me, and I'm sure many of you have as well. So, to review, we've seen, looking at 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, that though David's sin and our own is awful and inexcusable, God graciously and clearly convicts us, calling us to repentance. So now we're going to look at what was David's response to God's rebuke and learn from Psalm 51 how we're supposed to repent and be a recipient of God's mercy. So point two, more succinctly, if we fully confess and repent, God graciously restores us. After the Lord lays out his rebuke, as well as the consequences of David's sin, David says, "I have sinned against the Lord," in 2 Samuel. And then Nathan responds by saying, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." Though all David says here is, "I've sinned against the Lord," we thankfully have his more fully spelled out repentance in Psalm 51. So, we're going to look now at Psalm 51, and I found it hard to discern a structure in Psalm 51, so we're actually, in the essence of time, going to do something similar to what we did in Psalm 119, where we look at themes. And I'm going to try and order these themes in order that we would follow in imitating David in confessing our sin and repenting. So, let's take a look. Now, we've already seen, I've alluded to this verse, verse 8 in Psalm 51. "Let me hear of joy and gladness, and let the bones that you've broken let the bones that you have broken rejoice." So God convicts us of our sin, right? And I think here is maybe the one passage in Psalm 51 that alludes to David's conviction, right? These broken bones. Now, it's possible God actually did break his bones, but we don't have that recorded for us. And since it's in a psalm, which is using poetic language, I think we can assume, you know, not too unfaithfully, hopefully, with the text, that it was a figurative breaking. It was an internal sort of pain. I want us to see something from this, that it's sometimes the Lord uses physical pain, either internal or external, because of our sin, consequence of our sin, or to convict us of sin. So if you're in the middle of a trial yourself, in that kind of painful struggle, don't just assume because Job's three friends were wrong in their misreading of Job's affliction, right? That Job saying, I'm holding fast to my integrity, I didn't sin. This is an account of a sin that I had. And his friends are saying, well, no, certainly you have, because these things wouldn't happen to a righteous man. Sometimes God does send affliction, right? And does cause us pain in order to convict us of sin. Remember, as we saw in Psalm 119, verse 75 last week, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Or as C.S. Lewis helpfully puts it, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." So if you've been a Christian long enough, I'm sure you can tell all the times you've had to endure the consequences of your sins and how God's used those consequences to cause you to return to him, because I certainly can. God breaks bones to convict us that we might return to him. So after God convicts us, let's imitate David by falling on God's mercy. So this is found right in the first verse of the psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. We see the tax collector in Jesus' parable of the sinner and the tax collector and the Pharisee following in David's example, right? He smites his breast and says, not even deigning to look to heaven, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the proper response when exposed to God's holiness or exposed to our sin, is to cry out to God for mercy. So, first, cry out for God for mercy. Next, confess your sin. Verses 3 through 5. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Again, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So David here confesses his sins, acknowledging that his sin is all ultimately against God. And then he confesses that he has been a sinner right from conception. So let's broaden that out. What's a confession? The Apostle John says to what is confession, right? Let's just make it real simple. The Apostle John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Many of you probably memorized that verse. The Greek word for confess in that verse is homologeo. It just literally means in the Greek, if you break it into its parts, which they don't really like you doing that in Greek class, but regardless, sometimes it does work. Homo means the same, and legeo means to speak. So it means to speak, literally to speak the same. Now, obviously, written in Greek, and Psalm 51 is written in Hebrew, so why are we looking at a Greek word? Well, I think it's a helpful and succinct way for us to understand what it means to confess. In short, it means to speak the same as God. We speak the same as God would about our sin. We say what we did in the words that God would use to describe what we did. So we wouldn't say, oh, I had an affair. We'd say, I committed adultery, right? Because that's what God calls it. Or, oh, I was distracted at work all day. No, we'd say, I stole time from my employer. Follow David in confessing your sin. So why do we confess our sins? Well, that God might be just in his judgment. Verse 4, against you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So when we confess our sins, we are proclaiming that God is right in his judgment. David Berkowitz, the Sam killer, got converted in jail. And he holds Bible studies and seems like a real honest conversion. And he, because of his good behavior after his conversion, has been up for parole. And he says, no, I deserve to be in here. I deserve death. This is where I'm going to be the rest of my life. He has a humble heart towards God's judgment, God's consequences of his sin. And he owns it completely. Forgiven sinners gladly confess the justice of God's commandments and then accept the consequences of their sin. I know a man, a friend of mine, who was caught seeking to commit adultery with a woman. And shortly after this came out, I was going to go on a hiking trip with him. And in the car ride out to our hiking trip, another friend of mine asked him, and I was sitting in the seat behind them, so why'd you do it? And he said, well, you know, my wife and I were both going to lose weight, and I lost weight and she didn't. And I was like, this is not a man who's truly penitent, who's truly repentant. This is a man who got caught and is still seeking to justify retroactively his actions. If he was truly penitent, my friend, he would say, oh, there's no excuse. There's nothing that could have happened or she could have done to me or whatever that could excuse my behavior. And he didn't. He unfortunately continued to seek to commit adultery with her, and eventually he's now divorced. So it's a sad story, but we're debtors to God's mercy. We're slaves of the all-merciful. And so whatever our lot post-forgiveness is, it's better than it would have been before. This is what we read in Romans 3 for our New Testament reading today. The Apostle Paul lays out there how God is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We acknowledge that God is just in his judgment and that we have been justified in Christ Jesus. So, in review, confess, agreeing that God's justice, and thanking him for the justifier, namely Jesus. So next, what do we do? Well, after confessing, we repent. What is repentance? Arnie talked about this very helpfully this morning. Part of it's putting off, putting on, which I didn't cover here, but that's an important aspect. Another aspect is a change of mind, right? It's turning from the sin and turning to righteousness, which is another way of saying putting off and putting on. It's saying, I was wrong to commit I was wrong, and I commit to doing right. It's so closely associated with confession that it's actually kind of hard to separate in Psalm 51, the repenting verses and the confessing verses. But we do have verses about turning to righteousness in Psalm 51, the other half, the other side of repentance. Verses 13 and 14 illustrate this. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. David vows to teach the wicked God's ways, them to return to him, and he even vows to sing, right, of his righteousness. So I think Psalm 51 might actually be his way of doing that, right? We're reading the very thing that he is doing to try and turn the righteous, or turn the wicked to God's ways and to sing. Think of how many, and we'll have a chance to sing this psalm after the sermon, so think of how many countless sinners have been taught God's mercy from Psalm 51 and have enjoyed to return to the praise of him, and that through singing Psalm 51, as we will. So, follow David in repenting of your sin, turning from wickedness, and turning to righteousness. After we confess and repent, we ask for God's cleansing, as David does. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me of my sin. Or verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be in snow. We feel filthy even at times after we've confessed and repented. Ask God to cleanse you and forgive you. David only knew of his Messiah by faith, but we know him by name. Ask Jesus to cleanse you, as just as Peter did, right, at the foot washing. Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Of course, with the blood of Jesus, we are clean. Rest in this by faith. All right, the next thing I see David doing is pleading and asking for God to restore him with his sustaining power. So as we saw through as I went through the verses, the greatest number of verses in Psalm 51 fell into this category, these pleading for restoration. Let's look at all the different ways that that David pleads for God to restore him. Verse 6, behold, I delight in truth in my inner being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Sin blinds the more we give ourselves over to it. Conversely, as George MacDonald puts it, obedience is the great opener of eyes. Ask God to teach you wisdom in the secret heart because he delights in it. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've broken rejoice. And, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. The more we sin and not confess and repent of our sin, the less joy we will have. There's sort of this inverse relationship between the two. And God does this for our good, right? It causes us to repent and return back to him as we decrease in joy. So after confessing and repenting, ask for him to return to you the joy of your salvation. Verse 12b, uphold me with a willing spirit. When we repeat these words with David, we confess also that we can't stay pure apart from God's help. Uphold me with a willing spirit, right? Ask that God would uphold you by his spirit. Another way that David asks for restoration is in verse 15. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. We can't speak of God. We can't sing rightly when our heart is hard, the cauterizing effects of sin. Ask that God would sovereignly open your lips and grant you praise of him that he would be pleased. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So David, like other leaders in the Bible, as well as men given to a specific task, are said to be filled with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It was to do something. And in David's case, it was to rule, right? That's why God filled him with his Holy Spirit, was to rule Israel. And we saw when Saul fell, God took away his Holy Spirit from him and sent an evil spirit in his place. And then he sent his Holy Spirit to David. Now, this doesn't have as much application, because the Apostle Paul declares in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 that we have been given the Holy Spirit as a seal of our inheritance. So he's not going to be taken away from us the same way he would be for David. But for David, verse 11 would be an example of God restoring David back to his rule, right? Giving him his Holy Spirit back means, take not your Holy Spirit, would be keeping him in that rulership position and not losing it the way that Saul did. So we find this idea expressed in verses 18 and 19 as well. Do good in Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased, then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. As was mentioned before, in connection with Psalm 2, when a person with responsibility sins, that sin trickles down to those he's responsible over. So in the case of David being king, he's asked for God to be pleased and to do good again to his people and to his kingdom. And also to be pleased and delight in their right sacrifices again as well, as it says in verses 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. In other words, you can't pay off God with sacrifice. So for David, this is a lesson very recently learned in the history of God's people, right? As we see in 1 Samuel 15, Saul was to utterly wipe out Amalek, right? This longtime enemy of Israel. Instead, Saul wipes them out, but he keeps some of the choicest animals from Amalek's kingdom. So Samuel arrives late, right? And he sees this and is furious. And then attempting to justify himself in his actions, says that he was just going to sacrifice these animals. So then Samuel responds to Saul's response by saying this. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and presumption, is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. So this is probably what was in David's mind when he's saying, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me, right? It was Saul here, probably, I would say, arguably, has an equally terrible offense as David does. But as David says in verses 16 and 17, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it, and not be pleased in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Saul didn't have a broken and contrite heart, right? We don't see that in the text, but we can assume that from David's words here. And Saul was thinking like a pagan, which is why the sin is, I think, compared to witchcraft. That namely, one could pay off God with sacrifice. The pagan flow of thought goes like this. I'll sacrifice my child to Molech, and then Molech will be indebted to me, and he has to then give me better crops or whatever I'm asking for. You can't pay off the true and living God that way. He requires a broken and contrite heart. That's all he requires. This, consequently, is why we recite this section every week as part of our liturgy. What part? Well, it's the tithes and offerings being brought forward. We're saying with King David that we are not trying to win God's favor through our sacrifice of giving our tithes offerings. Like David, pray to our gracious God for restoration after you've confessed and repented, and let us not think that we can buy off God. So, we've seen in an example of the awfulness of David's sins in 2 Samuel chapters 12, and we're reminded of the awfulness of our sins as well. And we saw the graciousness of God to not leave us in that state, but he, by his Holy Spirit, convicts us of specific sins. We've also seen in Psalm 51, by following David's example, how we are able to confess and repent, asking for forgiveness and cleansing and restoration, all the while not trusting in sacrifices, our sacrifices. Now let's see with the full revelation of the New Testament, the complete understanding of why we cannot offer sacrifices to appease God. That, namely, it's an insult to the once-for-all offering of Jesus Christ, God's own Son. So, the impulse of the human heart is to do something for God that he might do something for us, like example. Though some of us today still practice in our culture witchcraft and the occult, where they are trying to get a god, right, I use lowercase g, to do something for them, there are more modern and respective falling into the same kind of sin. So, think about Roman Catholicism. One of the linchpin issues that launched the Reformation was Rome's practice of indulgences, right? Indulgences were this way of paying off God and either getting yourself or one of your loved ones out of purgatory, cutting off the time that they'd spend in there, which, of course, is not even in the Bible. Purgatory, that is. So it's Tetzel, that famous Dominican preacher who sold indulgences. His couplet comes down to us today if you've ever studied the Reformation. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. It's literally offering a sacrifice and expecting a reward. And this practice continues to this day. So Whitney and I, when we were in Italy, we're in the small town. There was this little church in the town. We went into it, and there was this glass coffin with a skeleton in a nun costume. I mean, it was her body. A nun's body was buried in this glass coffin. And it was weird. But above it, there was these little note cards. And I grabbed one, and I used Google Translate to translate it. And it was a prayer of indulgence to that specific nun who's laying there in that glass case. And then it was, you know, what you'd get as far as purgatory. So it's different. It's not money, but it's the same idea. It's praying a prayer. It's a sacrifice and expecting something in return. So that's obviously in the world of Christendom how that sin can manifest, but also in the cults and other religions, it manifests in similar ways. So in Scientology, right, you take courses. The whole idea is getting clear, reaching this state of both. It's not worth going into, but essentially you're getting secret knowledge, right? And you're reaching this sort of form of salvation in their system. Well, you're literally paying to get this process. Or Jehovah's Witnesses. My aunt's a Jehovah's Witness, and the way she talks about evangelizing, you'd think justification by evangelism. Or in Islam, right? All your good deeds are weighed against all your bad deeds. And you just hope and pray that the scales tip in your favor. Or you can die as a martyr. And then you're guaranteed to get in. So again, salvation through sacrifice, through your sacrifice. Obviously, time would fail us to give more examples, but suffice to say, all religions that man has come up with have your sacrifice to appease God at the root. Christianity is the only one where God does the sacrifice, and we receive the benefits completely apart from anything we have done. God the Father sent his Son into the world as a propitiation for our sins. Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, offered himself. And then also, as our high priest, sat down, which a priest would never do, right? The priest's work was never done. So look to Jesus today, trusting in him for forgiveness, cleansing, and restoration. Let's pray. Father, help us to confess and repent rightly. Convict us by your Holy Spirit of sin, and grant us repentance, and grant us restoration further. We are thankful that we serve a God who does not require sacrifice, but rather a broken and contrite heart. Grant us that. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
We have been called to worship our triune God. We have confessed our sins. We have heard God's word spoken to us. We have even sung God's words back to him. We have eaten at his table. We have been restored in fellowship as children, sons and daughters of our Savior. Brothers and with each other. And now God sends us out, commissioning us to do his work he has given us to do with a blessing. From Numbers 6, 24 through 26. Please stand for the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Please raise your hands in song as we go into this week ahead of us with the Lord's blessing.